I was thinking about some of the, I was 21 years old and I preached my first revival in Montana. And that was an interesting proposition in and of itself. And then that closed, and then it was into Wyoming and a few more. And then I preached a youth camp in Wyoming and met Steve Seagraves. And Steve Seagraves then, now we try it, there we go. Steve Seagraves had me in Washington, and not long after that, maybe 6 months, maybe I, somewhere in there. So I was 21 in April, preaching my first time in Montana. 22 then, just after in Washington, and up here either at 22 or 23 years old, somewhere around there, preaching and traveling. And I am now turning 49 in just a few days. So it's been a few years. And I give everyone in the room permission to wear blue jeans tomorrow. I actually had very nice slacks tonight. And just so you know, you can actually still be anointed in a pair of jeans, just in case nobody knew. In case y'all were new, and you can take off your tie. I preached in the Ukraine, and they actually preach against them. And so they consider them adornment. So if you want to take them off tomorrow, you can. And I was getting in the car and ripped out my dress slacks tonight. So all I had left, I told my wife, famous last words going out the door, I'm just bringing one suit, one pair of dress slacks. She said, you sure? I go, yeah, no big deal. Just preach three times in the same pants. Nobody in the room will ever know. And I ripped them out getting in the car tonight down in Hope, and then ran back in and grabbed a pair of blue jeans and thought, you know, and so I put on a long pair of undershorts. Are you really recording me yet? This is men's conference. This is men's conference. Yeah, live streaming. Yeah, here we go. So I thought, you know, no one will ever see, and then I was worried they'd continue to rip, so I'll try to get them repaired for all of you tomorrow that would be offended by my blue jeans tonight. So I apologize in advance. But it's just British Columbia has been good to me over the years. I was almost mauled by a bear just north of the camp here. Brother Garrett reminded me of. I got a little too close on the four-wheeler to a sow and her cub. And they charged up the hill to tell me I was too close. And then I jumped off my first bridge in Nanaimo with a bungee cord on my feet, and then Brother Dumerisk was right. I wrecked a motorcycle. I had never ridden a fat cat. It had really the wide tires. It was a Yamaha, and the pastor there in Kelowna, no one wanted to ride that dirt bike. Now I know why. They gave me that one with the really fat tires, like a three-wheeler. And I went around a corner really too fast and tried to lean it, and it rolled, and I flipped it. I mean, it was like 5 minutes into the ride was the bad part. I remember that very clearly. And Brother Garrett was so concerned, he rode on to the gold mine and left me. He and you may have been in that group that went on up and just left. Whoever was with us left. I said, I'm fine, I'll ride down. Well, I had broken my thumb and it was up on top of my wrist. And I held it out to Brother Garrett. I said, here, push it in. And none of those sissies on those dirt bikes would push it back into place. So I pushed it in myself and hammered it and then wrapped it up with a cloth and then had to ride down the mountain, I don't know, 10 minutes or something, with my hand broken. And then the only cast they could give me at the hospital was pink. So Pastor Reynolds called me Pinko from that day forward. And I guess that had a little connotation up here, I'm not sure. But it was rough. It was a rough time in British Columbia for me. And you know, I don't ever want to forget Roger Roth. He was a partner in crime a little bit, a compatriot to Pastor Seagraves, and he became my personal bodyguard of sorts. And we just, I'm telling you, this area of the country holds such great memories for me. And I'm honored to be back here. Thank you for the invitation. Are you glad to be here?
Amen.
Amen. So, if you were unfortunate enough to hear me preach when I was in my early 20s, or if you were a pastor or connected to the pastors that allowed me to preach all over this area, you know, I'd like to say thank you. Because if I've become anything at all, I'm aware that it was those embryonic beginnings of my ministry that these pulpits I preached in from Vancouver to, how far north did we go? On those sectional rallies, way up there, and far to the east. And then if you were any part of that, And if you were in the church then, if you were worshiping and saying amen and giving, I'd like to say thank you. Because I am convinced that you're a part of whatever happens now. You know, only when we get to eternity will we ever truly see the scope of our reward. Only when we walk down streets of gold will we ever truly understand that the offerings we gave or the sermons we committed our lives to or the ministries we played a part in, only when we get to heaven will we understand the true scope and impact of our ministries. There's a lot of temptation in our day because Paul expressly forbids it, that we should never compare ourselves one to another. But even with that admonition from that great apostle, we still do it. And I would just like to say thank you to everyone who had anything to do with whatever I may become in the kingdom of God. Thank you for your investment and your partnership. Amen? So, here we go. You know, the scripture, before I begin, this is my agenda in the next three services I'm with you. My agenda is this. 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That is four significant benchmarks that every man, according to the writer of Timothy, should be known by. One, that men ought to pray. And that men should lift up holy hands. And that men should not walk in anger but peace. And men should be known by their faith, not their doubt. The apostolic church has been known primarily because of our women. You fit in. You don't stand out. You can camouflage your faith. You can hide your worship. You can live undercover. It is my hope that every church in British Columbia, when a guest walks in and walks out, they wouldn't say, look at their ladies. Look at the hair, look at the dress, look at the way they look different. It's my prayer that they'd walk out and say, did you see the men? Wow. Did you see the way the men worshiped? Did you see the way they went up before the Lord? Did you hear the way the men prayed? Did you notice that those men were not speaking negativity, they were speaking faith, and there was just an aura of peace about them. There was no wrath, no anger, no ugliness, no negativity. I just felt peace around the men. I felt peace from the men of God. That's what I felt, and I didn't feel any anger. I felt so much faith. Their hands were raised. Their spirits were right, and they were praying all the time. That's what I dream that men of God, that our churches would be known for. Those four qualities. Is that Brother Reynolds coming in the back there, all the way back there? Oh, Pastor Reynolds, I salute you. Thank you for allowing me to share your pulpit so long ago. Wow, I'm thankful that you slid in tonight. Amen. So here I want. So that's my agenda in the next three services, to challenge you to worship more than you've ever worshiped. To incite prayer deep in your spirit, and for you to leave here with peace about who you are and filled with another level of faith. Is that all right? So, say this with me. Say, this is how the righteous roll. Say it again. Say, this is how the righteous roll.
This is how the righteous roll.
John 21, beginning in verse 2. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, and Nathanael of Cana, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. They must have been really important. Simon Peter, that's one. Thomas, that's two. Nathanael of Cana, that's three. The sons of Zebedee, that's two. And two other of his disciples. And two other. So we have Simon and Thomas, two, Nathanael, three, two more, five, and those insignificant two more that make a total of seven. Those individuals who are evidently not significant enough to even give their name, John. Just two other guys that were disciples. Just two other people that were along for the ride with Simon Peter. And the other five or four that were so significant. And Simon Peter saith unto them, verse 3, I go fishing. I go a-fishing. Say, I go a-fishing. And they say, we also go with thee. You have to be careful what you say. Because your words carry more weight than you realize. I'm going fishing. And they also said, we're going too. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. Nada. Zilch. Zero. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? And they answered, no. And he saith to them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it nigh for the multitude of fishes. I have a word for someone in the house tonight, and it's very simple as I begin. Be patient. Hear me clearly. Be patient. God knows the better was not the best for you. Let me say it again. God knows the better was not the best for you. So just don't move too soon. Don't be impatient. Don't get fearful. God knows what's right for you and what time you should receive what's right for you. Does that make sense? Simon Peter is mystified. He's frustrated. He's a little angry. He's anxious. He was always impetuous, it seems, when you read the scripture. Quick to move, quick to speak, quick to be angry, and then quick to deny. Simon Peter. And he's at the end of his psychological rope, so to speak. He has followed Christ. He has invested in him. He has put his ships and his business aside. Evidently, he was an entrepreneur, the owner of fishing boats. And yet, the only time we read of him fishing, he caught nothing. So I'm not sure how successful he was. In the first instances of his fishing expedition, we find him washing his nets because they have fished all night and caught nothing. Fast forward to the last time we read of him being on a fishing boat, John 21, he's fished all night, and again, he's caught nothing. So I'm not so sure that's a line of work he should have been in, but nevertheless, that's what he did. And when frustrations mount and fear and anger seem to culminate in his psyche, he went back to what he knew he was good at, or at least what he thought he was good at, or what he wanted to be good at, whatever it may be. He just went back to what he could wrap his mind around, to what he could control, to what he could do. Hear me when I say this next statement. Faith is not a concept you visit. Faith is a principle you must possess. In the last days, the scripture said that men's hearts would fail them for fear. Fear and faith do not occupy the same space. And in this day, so many men are living with a sense of hopelessness. It's not fair. Life's not working. I can't take it anymore. I give up. And they are wrestling a profound sense of despair. And quite honestly, you are never more aligned with satanic thought and thought processes than when you lose hope. Because Satan is the only being without hope. There is no redemption for him. There is no restitution. There is no renewal, refreshing, reviving. It's over. He has no hope. His fate is sealed. His future is secured. There is no repentance. And you are never any closer to satanic thought processes than when you lose hope. There's no redemption for him. But I am speaking to men, you can come out of anything. You can recover from any mistake. You can find your way no matter what thought processes you have immersed yourself in. There is always hope. There is always a way out. There is always a way back. And if you can be recovered from some things, then I would say you can be recovered from anything. But he's so tired. He has declared his allegiance vocally and proudly, only within just hours denied him three times. And doubts are echoing around in Simon Peter's spirit like a chant. It's drumming his resolve into weakness, because it's so difficult sometimes to believe in Jesus. He has walked with him 3 years and a half years. He's put his life on hold. He has committed his love to him over time and time again, only to be challenged about that love. And then now, Jesus is here a moment and there a moment and gone. Where is the government that was supposed to be overthrown? And where is this new world order that was supposed to be set up with Peter on the right hand? Where's it at? And doubts are overwhelming his spirit, because it's what's going on? He believed he would overthrow the Romans, and now he's walking through walls, here, there, disappearing, appearing. Simon Peter testifies of the deliverance and the empty tomb, and Thomas says, "I won't believe it." The women return and say, "We've seen him." Thomas says, "Until I put my hand in his hand and my hand in his side, I'm not convinced, teaching you a principle that you are fully in control of your faith at all times. I'll believe when. I'll believe when the proof reaches my level of satisfaction, when the validation has reached my level that I have set for my standard of faith. I'll believe then." Faith is controllable. And do you realize that after Thomas says that, Jesus has appeared to the disciples, he's walked through the wall, he's had something to eat. That in and of itself amazes me, that matter parts for you, yet you can still eat and digest your food. I can't wait to get to heaven. And then Thomas says, "I won't believe it, disciples, until I see it." And Jesus makes him wait 8 days. What? What's he doing for 8 days? We don't even have record of where he goes. He just disappears. For 8 days, he leaves Thomas wrestling with his uncertainty, and Simon Peter's getting impatient. Then he steps back in and shows Thomas, "Here it is, here's my hand, here's my side." He goes, "Whoa, I believe," and then he's gone again. So Simon Peter has reached the limit of his ability to partner with this insanity and says, "I'm going back. I'm going fishing. I don't know. You guys can sit around here and wait on him if you want. I'm going fishing. You can sit here not knowing what to do, not having direction and being a little confused. But me, I'm going back to what I feel comfortable with." And the truth is, we all minister and serve and worship in churches where people we know are on the verge of quitting. Quitting the faith, quitting the church, quitting a marriage. And that's the mindset of people in Hebrews 10. They didn't believe it would turn favorable. And this Christian thing did not feel worth the struggle. Unfulfilled dreams, unanswered prayers, things they thought God would take care of and weren't addressed, and they were ready to throw in the towel. And the writer of Hebrews 10 begins to discuss a pretty profound concept. Verse 35, he says, "Cast not away your confidence, because it hath great recompense of reward." In other words, don't give up too soon. Don't sell out. Don't be weary in well-doing. Don't surrender. Don't capitulate. For you have need of patience. But after you've done the will of God, you will receive the promise. It's not an if. You will receive the promise. So if you've done the will of God in your life and in your family and in your church, just keep believing. Keep standing on His word. Just have need of a little patience for yet a little while. And he that shall come will not tarry. And I'm convinced that's where you and I live right now. We're in need of that little bit of praise and standing on the promise, for he that shall come will come, and when he starts moving, it'll be fast. When he starts blessing, it will be favor without restriction, anointing without limitation, revival without the ability to count it. When he starts moving, for yet a little while, it's just a little space. It may feel like a long time to us, but it's just a little space, and he that shall come will not tarry. Tell your neighbor, say, your deliverance is closer than you think. Now the just shall live by faith. Now the just shall live by faith. The righteous live by faith. That's how the righteous live. The just shall live by faith. And whatever faith is a lifestyle, not an event. Let me say it again. Faith is a lifestyle, not an event. The righteous shall live by faith. So whatever faith is, that's how you must live. Faith must become your normal mode of operation. Faith is not a concept that you analyze. Faith is not a concept you occasionally and briefly interact with. Faith is a lifestyle you possess. Faith is not something you summon up when you walk in a hospital room. Faith is not something that you stir up when you're standing with your spouse at an impassable mountain. Faith is a lifestyle you live on a consistent basis. And if you're not living by faith, perhaps it's not because we're righteous. I just had a conversation with someone recently that was begging God for a miracle because of an accident where they had fallen and broken their back and broken their neck. And quite honestly, I'm not sure that they interpreted what I said to them as the most compassionate thing to say at the time. I said, "You're begging God. You're begging God to heal your body. But don't you believe that there should be some righteous living that accompanies that desire for deliverance? You've gone your own way and done your own thing. But when you need God, you're saying, pray, pray, pray in faith. Pray me down a miracle." I'll say it again. Faith is an indication of righteousness. Abraham believed, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And that's James 2:26, Galatians 3:5. Abraham believed, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Multiple times the scripture says it over and over. And Abraham believed, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Righteousness, it's not just the separation with which you live by. Righteousness is not just cleaning up your mouth or your activity. Righteousness is not where you don't go. Righteousness is living by faith. Righteousness is walking with God when you don't have an answer. Righteousness is believing and worshiping God when your situation doesn't make sense. Righteousness is standing on the word of God when everyone else is walking away. Righteousness is walking out of the Ur of Chaldees, believing in a God that you don't fully understand. You don't have a destination. You don't have an explanation. You don't have a guarantee of what's happening. But righteousness is a lifestyle, and faith is a lifestyle. The righteous learn to live by faith, and the righteous get to experience God in action. You get to experience watching God fulfill his word. Faith is a lifestyle. And that's how the righteous men of God roll. They roll in faith. You don't have to have a guarantee that God will bless your finances, but you tithe and you give because you believe in the word of God. You don't have to have a guarantee that God will heal your body, rectify your marriage, bring peace, and let anointing follow your ministry. But because he's God, and because he's holy, you serve him. You have to ask yourself, if you're not living in faith, then perhaps you're not experiencing God fully in all of your circumstances. Because faith is not some ethereal concept that fills the cosmos. Faith Hebrews 11 and 6 said, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, you can't even please God without faith. Oh, hear me clearly. So if that verse would be overly intimidating and frustrating to you and I as a believer, if it didn't explain itself. Hebrews 11 and 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. If that was a period, then you and I would struggle because oftentimes we don't have faith. But the scripture says this, please Him, semicolon. And then that next phrase explains the principle released to us in the first phrase. And that is, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That's the first fundamental concept to pleasing God. You must believe that God exists. That he is bigger, greater, more powerful than any obstacle, than any situation, than any issue in front of you. You must believe that God is. The word is in the Greek literally means this, the actuality of reality. It means you must believe that God, you can't say I is a dad. Because that's not actuality of reality. You weren't always a dad. You're a dad now, so you can say, I am a dad, because you currently occupy that position. But you can't say, I is a dad. Why? Because it's incorrect grammar. You're saying something that's not actually true about the position you are in. But God is, because he's always been God. He'll always be God. There is no shadow or variation of change within him. He is God from the beginning of days. He is God from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. When God tried to define himself, he'd never been posed this question before by human beings. And Moses said, who do I tell this self-appointed God King Pharaoh sent me? Who do I say you are? You're a voice from a bush, but I can't say a voice from a bush said, let my people go. How do I articulate or define you? And God scratched his head. Never been posed a question like that before. Although God has no head. So he scratched his theoretical head. You know God's a spirit, right? And the spirit dwells everywhere. It fills all space. It's not constrained by the limitations of time or space or dimensions. He's in your past. He's in your present. He's in your future. He's in your today. He'll be in your tomorrow. He's in every circumstance in your life. He's present within me. He's present within you. He's in Hope. He's in Vancouver. He's in Tampa, Florida. He's present everywhere simultaneously. That's why you can worship him in Vancouver, and I can be worshiping him in a different time zone, and he can manifest himself simultaneously regardless of the dimensions of time or space, because God operates outside the physical laws of the universe. God doesn't exist in the universe. The universe exists within God. So God says, how do I define myself? Because whatever I speak has repercussions. It releases, it binds, it's a contract, it's fulfillment. God creates with words. So God couldn't say, tell them deliverance sent you, or deliverer, because God is so much more than deliverance. He couldn't say redemption. He had to say the I am. That I am, the self-existent, self-sustaining, self-revealing God that has no limitation. The blank check, the whatever's necessary whenever it's necessary. You need a cloud by day? I'll keep the sun from burning your skin. You need a fire by night to drive off the chill and the ravenous beast? I'll be a fire by night. You need water from the rock? I'll be water from the rock. Whatever it is you need me to be, wherever you are. And the Lord writer said in Hebrews 11, and 6, you only please God when you understand you are anything I need, anywhere, anytime, anyhow. That's the faith that pleases God. When you elevate your financial difficulties or your relationship and their challenges above the power of God, your faith doesn't please him. And that is not how the righteous men of God roll. Righteous men of God walk in faith because it's a lifestyle, not an occurrence, not an event, not a situation. It's something we believe every single day. Watch this. Watch this. He He said, and then if you don't, you can't just believe he is. Say he is. The men of God in this room, you don't have a problem believing what I just preached because you believe God is. This is where we struggle. Say, and that. He is. A. Rewarder. That's the second phase, the faith that pleases God. You can't just believe God's awesome. You can't just believe God's mighty and glorious and holy and powerful. You have to believe that. This is the faith level that the Word said pleases God. Component one, he is. Component two, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's what Hebrews 10 said. Though he tarries, it won't be long. He will move swiftly. He will step in. You're just in need of patience. We reiterate it again in Hebrews 11. Said, look, he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God doesn't want you to just think he's righteous and powerful and holy and mighty. God wants you to see him as a God that it answers, who is concerned, and that not only is he concerned, he will do what he said he will do. He will show up. He will heal. He will deliver. God wants your faith to have that second level before you can truly please him with your lifestyle. It's not enough to call him God. You got to call him an answer. You got to call him the solution. You got to call him the remedy. And he wants you to believe it so much that he will reward them that diligently seek. So let's break that down just a little bit. It said this. It said that you must believe he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You don't even have to know where he is. You don't have to know what he's up to. You don't have to be articulate the solution, the process, or the situation. You just have to keep seeking. You just got to get on your face and say, God, I keep seeking you. Because he's a rewarder of them that seek him. You don't have to know how God's going to bless your ministry. You just got to keep seeking him. You don't have to know how God's going to heal your marriage. You just got to keep seeking him. You don't have to know how God's going to unfold your tomorrow. You just got to keep diligently seeking him. Because he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek. The righteous men of God don't quit. Righteous men of God don't throw in the towel. Righteous men don't call him Lord and then walk away to a fishing boat. Righteous men don't say, God, you're glorious, you're powerful, you're wonderful, and then throw in their tent in despondency, fold their heart in despair. Righteous men diligently seek him, for he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek. Righteous men praise God when no one else praises God. Righteous men serve God when their spouse vacillates. Righteous men serve God. They tithe when they lose their job. Righteous men give sacrificial offerings when they don't know if they can pay their own bills. Righteous men raise their hands. Righteous men are known for their worship. Righteous men are known because they're always praying. Righteous men are known by the peace that follows their life. Righteous men are known because there is faith, not doubting. That's how we roll. Touch your neighbor and say, that's how righteous men roll. Simon Peter, he's reached the apex, the frustration of his faith. He's so upset. You know, his faith seems to be, in this text to me, on the verge of collapse. And isn't it often when we don't understand the promise of God, we run back to our comfort zones? But be careful. Don't quit too soon. Because your long night of nothingness is often an indicator that there is greatness nearby, that there is a breakthrough closer than you think. And I'm convinced God will close doors in front of you to get you ready for a different door and another level. So don't allow your frustrations about the process of what God's doing in your life force you to retreat and run back to what you control. Hear me right now. Faith on any level never controls God. Because faith isn't about control. Faith is about belief. But we want to think faith is about control. If I have faith, I can pray and this person will get up. It's always subject to the overriding authority and the dominion and intelligence of God himself. So faith is never leverage. Faith is never control. In fact, great faith is letting go of control and letting God have his way. But Simon Peter has gotten to the place where he just wants control again. He just wants to hold on. But I'm here to tell some of you, you are forbidden from mediocrity. Let me say it again. You're forbidden from mediocrity. You are forbidden. So the eternal soul is the target. The eternal soul is the prize. That's what God's after. That's what Satan's after. And the eternal soul, it doesn't die. It's the breath of God. It lives forever. It dwells somewhere for all eternity. And so Satan is after the soul, and he uses the flesh. That's the access to the soul. He wears us out. He attacks our bodies. He fights our spirit. I heard it said recently, if he doesn't have permission to kill you, he'll use up your energy till you kill yourself. He'll stress you until you kill your own body. He'll keep you so busy until you stop praying, stop worshiping, and your body falls apart on its own. He didn't kill you. He just wore you out till your body body gave up on its own. He don't have to kill you. He's just got to get you so fearful, so stressed, so overwhelmed, so anxious, so angry, so mean-spirited, so difficult, so frustrated and so fearful, your body will start falling apart all on its own. And he'll step back and say, God, I never touched him. I just put so many frustrations around his life, because the enemy uses our flesh to get to our soul. The soul is the target that Satan's after, and God. But God doesn't use your flesh to gain access to your soul. God uses your spirit. He is a spirit. It's spirit to spirit communication. That's why you can walk in the house of God and your whole life be falling apart physically and financially. And you walk in here and you go, whoo, my spirit feels light. I feel something. Because God communicates spirit to spirit. That's why you can't allow your flesh to turn you around and get you to give up and get you to walk away. Because your flesh warreth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. It's a wrestling match between the two. And God is speaking to your spirits. That's why you come to men's conference and you get around people who are trying to roll in faith, and something starts moving. That's what happens when Mary walks up to the house of Elizabeth and she knocks on the door, and a baby that hasn't moved for 6 months leaps in the womb of Elizabeth. Because when the gift in me gets near the gift in you, something ought to shift, something ought to move. It's not in the flesh, it's not in the natural, it's in the spirit. It's a spirit to spirit connection. And Simon Peter is so frustrated. He's so angry. He said, look, I'm going fishing. And seven other men go with him. Be careful what you say in times of frustration. Be careful what you release into men, family members, and your spouse when your spirit is weak, when you're angry, when you're frustrated. Be careful. Your words have weight. Your words have power. You are a spiritual leader of your family. Be careful what you say. I'm going fishing. Oh, we're going too. Wherever you go, we're going, Simon Peter. You're the leader. We're going. Be careful, Pastor, what you say. Be careful. I'm going fishing. We're going too. We're going too. Wherever you go, we'll go. But I'm telling someone in this room, just on the other side of weary, tired, and frustrated, sickness and pain, there is a multitude of fishes. Don't give up. Jesus in his death never lived up to Simon Peter's expectation. So in his disappointment, he runs back to what he does well. He starts fishing. He's fishing hard. He's fishing with his energy and his effort and he's fishing. He's going to make this old life work. Throw in the net. Throw in the net. You say, how do I know he was desperate? Because the scripture said he was fishing and he took his clothes off. He was naked. You know what that tells me? Whatever I can do to make it work. Whatever I can do to make it work. Ripping his clothes off. Throwing the nets. Throwing the nets. Throwing the nets. Going to make this old life work. Going to get his hands on something he can control and he knows how to do. He strips himself out of his clothes. I've heard of a lot of things people do. A lot of superstitions about fishing. Heard of a lot of them. But I never heard taking your clothes off, you'll get a bunch of fish. But evidently, Simon Peter's going to try anything to get a load of fish. And he fishes all night long. And this is the other way I know they're desperate. The morning comes up. They have fished all night. And I told you earlier, evidently that must not really be his calling because he's pretty poor at it. We only read about him fishing on two boats, and both times he catches nothing. That'd be a lesson for some people. You try something twice and no results, try something else next time. Try carpentry, son. So, fishes, and he fishes himself out of his clothes. And this is how I know the second level he's desperate. Because a stranger, they said they didn't know who Jesus was. And a stranger on the shore said, "Have you any fish? Hey, you got any fish out there?" That, you know, there's a few questions when I'm fishing I don't want to be asked. And when I haven't caught anything, we go fishing in Tampa where I pastor, and we cruising down, you know, we'd be cruising back in through the no wake zones in the boat, and the fishermen on the way out, they go, "How was your day? Did you catch anything? Got anything in the box?" When you've been skunked, that is your least favorite question to be asked. And why is it when you got a big one in there, nobody asks you on the way in? You don't even go by a boat. You're like on your way riding in, nobody even says anything.
Slow down.
Yeah. Slow down, take a couple laps, and wait till some fisherman's on his way out, you know. Just motor around a little bit longer, wait on somebody. "You caught anything?" He said, "No, nothing." And this mystifies me. One of the strangest verses in the Bible, he said, "Try the right side of the boat." So I looked up the average beam on a ship on the Sea of Galilee, 8.5 feet from the left to the right, from the starboard to the port. 8.5 feet. Are these guys such poor fishermen, they fish the left all night long? The left for 10 hours? Just, "Hey, don't throw it over there. Only on the left. We only fish on the left over here. Just throw on the left." And then a man who isn't fishing says, "Did you catch anything?" They go, "Nope." They go, "Try the right side of the boat." Never thought of that. "Did any of you other seven guys throw on the other side?" "No, didn't think to do that. We just following you, Simon Peter." They sling it over the side. You know you're desperate to catch fish when you take the advice of somebody who isn't fishing and you move 8.5 feet and sling the net on the opposite side of the boat. Let me tell you, let me pause and tell you, there's a couple of tests that every man, minister or not minister, in this house must pass. The first test is the test of obscurity. When you fish all night long and you catch nothing. When you minister for years and there's no fruit. When you give your best to God and what it seems like is returned to you is less than His best. You have to pass obscurity. When no one knows your name, when there's no accolades and there's no fish in the boat, when you have given and when you have prayed and the finances haven't shifted in your income or in your bank account, when you have given your soul to God and your spouse still doesn't serve, when you have been faithful and it seems like God has been inattentive, every man of God has to pass obscurity. When you labor and no one notices, when you've taught Bible studies and someone else gets the affirmation publicly, when you invite people to church and you've been doing the things and the pastor notices, when you're never given a microphone and asked to teach, when you've taught Sunday school for years and never been told thank you, when you have labored amongst the brethren and no one's noticed your labor, no one's noticed your faithfulness, you have to pass the test of obscurity. Every man in this house has to pass obscurity. Can you survive when there are no accolades? Can you survive when no one notices? Because two things happen when a man can't handle obscurity. You make wrong moves based on wrong motives. You make decisions based out of anger and pride and ego and irritation and jealousy. You covet other men's ministries. You get on the internet and get in those chat rooms too much. Because you search for validation. Just because you have an internet connection and a keyboard doesn't mean your opinion matters. Just letting you know. Just letting you know. Paul, I said at the beginning, Paul expressly forbids us to compare ourselves one to another. And yet that's what we do on a consistent basis. How many got the Holy Ghost? How big's your church? How many did you have Easter? What happened? Why? Because the insult of insecurity will never stop poking at your confidence the more you compare yourself to one another. And we have never lived in an age of more rampant comparison than today. We compare churches. We compare lighting. We compare sound. We compare sermons. We compare progress. We compare totals. And we say, well, I want to give God glory about what God's done. No, you don't. I'll be honest with you. I traveled 14 years. You never saw me post, this many got the Holy Ghost last Sunday. I didn't post that. I'm going to be careful with that. Lest through my blessing, someone else fail. Lest through my success, someone else falter. Or lest through my frustration, I empower someone else. I'm careful about it. And I'll say it again. You got to be careful, because if you don't pass obscurity, you will make bad decisions based on wrong motives. And another thing happens. Impatience rises and we move ministries based on our feelings. I'm not called to be here anymore. This isn't God's purpose. I don't want to be here. I remember when I was pastoring in Northern California, I had 7 adults, 11 people. I told everybody, if you couldn't attend my church membership requirements, you couldn't have a job. If you had a job, you couldn't attend there, in other words. It was tough. Y'all didn't laugh. You didn't get that, did you? That meant no one went to my church that had a job. Okay? I was being serious. To be a member, if you had a job, we kicked you out. It was tough. We jumped from about 11 to 25, and I thought, this is a piece of cake. I want to double this to 40. In 2 years, I'm handing it to somebody else and getting out of here, because this ain't my calling. I used to tell my wife, I could preach in my underwear and nobody'd know it. Nobody'd care. It's obscure. I called it laboring behind the redwood curtain. For those of you that are young, don't know what I mean by that. They called it what did they call Soviet Union? Yeah. I called it preaching behind the redwood curtain. Northern California, nobody knew. I went into a season where 18 months I preached and no one got the Holy Ghost. No one got baptized. I'd prayed through hundreds before I went there. I couldn't pray through anybody. I couldn't get anybody to respond. I told my wife, I used to call them pity altar calls. I gave an altar call and it was the same people feeling sorry for me, pity for their pastor, coming up to pray. I went through such frustration and despair. I finally said, you know what? I'm going to quit giving altar calls, because those people don't need to pray that are coming. They're all prayed through. It's all those other people I can't get to come. Teaching Bible studies. Teaching Bible studies. Teaching Bible studies. God sent me to the number one county for marijuana in the entire United States. And I had never smoked marijuana in my life. And I'm laboring somewhere. I don't even understand them. I tell people all the time, I never smoked a joint. Ever. Now, our secondhand smoke was amazing where I pastored. I'd be teaching a Bible study in the living room, and they'd be in there in the kitchen, and there'd just be a fog floating out of the kitchen. You think I'm kidding? I took this missionary by the park one time, a couple guys sitting on the hood of a car smoking a bong. He goes, what are they doing? I go, that's a bong. You don't know what that is? He said, no. I said, I didn't either until I got here about 2 years ago. Crash course. God put me somewhere obscure and lonely and desperate. And I almost quit. It's 4.5 years. I'm preaching a little long tonight. I usually preach with a timer and I forgot to start it. Y'all started late. I have no idea what time it is. It's almost midnight to me right now. So here's what happened. I was there and I was so frustrated. I was so angry. Nobody getting the Holy Ghost. And I called some preachers in Maryland and said, I got to have a break. I got to get out of here. This isn't working. I got to go. And my friend said, come and preach Sunday morning, and preach Sunday morning for me, and preach Sunday morning for the other guy. We'll just golf every day. We're not making you preach all week. You're just, Robert, you got to have a break. Let's go. So I fly into Maryland, and between 2 Sunday mornings, 27 people get the Holy Ghost and 18 get baptized. And I tell my wife, see, I knew I was in the wrong place. I knew this was wrong for my ministry. And it was my 5th anniversary. I fly home and nobody remembers. And that'll put you in a bad mood quick. have about 35, we'll take it back. We have about 55 people right now. No one's gotten the Holy Ghost for a span of a year and a half. We've just plateaued. It's done. I've been begging God, let me leave. He won't let me leave. I'm mad at God. I'm mad at my wife. I'm mad at her family that live 30 minutes away. I'm mad at everybody pretty much. Most of all me. I was a surfer and I used to surf and I would paddle out in the surf and think if I just went too far, they could never prove it. It's too far. I can't get back. Wife gets the insurance. I'm done. You think I'm kidding? That's how despaired my spirit was. Because I was flunking obscurity. I was angry deep in my spirit. I was frustrated. And I came home and had a man to be baptized. He said, Pastor, I want to be baptized. And I rolled my eyes and told my wife, it's one more than pot growers. They get the Holy Ghost, and then when pot season comes in, they go back and clip, and they never come back. I'd baptized about 40 people out of this one pot-growing big patriarch and his family, and none of them were sticking. None of them were there. I didn't even want to baptize them because I felt like I was getting people baptized in Jesus' name, getting them wet, and then they would never come back, and I was so frustrated. And he kept pursuing me, Pastor, I want to get baptized, Pastor. And so I said, I'll tell you what, if you'll come Sunday, I'll teach you a Bible study, I'll baptize you. Bobby showed up with his two sisters on that Sunday. They came walking in, and he said, Pastor, I brought my sisters. They want to be baptized too. So I teach them a Bible study, and on my fifth anniversary that nobody remembers, when I am so ready, I've been planning my exit, and I had just told my wife, I'm going to leave anyway. I don't even need God's permission. I'm just in the will of God. Generally, I don't have to be specifically in it. I'll just go. And I baptized Bobby and I baptized his sister on my fifth anniversary, and I got a bad attitude. And in the middle of that obscure place, both sisters get the Holy Ghost in the water. Bobby gets it 2 weeks later. Something snapped in the spirit on that fifth anniversary. I can't explain it. I can't tell you I had a good spirit. I can't tell you I was praying a whole bunch more because I wasn't praying more than I was before. I was probably praying less. But somehow I outlasted. I didn't fold completely. I just kept preaching. And what had happened, right, I'd went to Maryland and then I'd come home and went away to a conference. And I had to preach a camp for 8-year-olds to 15. Let me tell you something. 8-year-olds and 15-year-olds have nothing in common. Don't run your camps like that. You can't preach anything that those two age demographics are on the same wavelength about. But I had to figure it out. So you know what I did? I preached about 15 minutes, filled with faith and hope and inspiration. And I came home and told my wife, that's how I'm preaching from now on, to 8 to 15-year-olds. I'm preaching faith and hope again. I've gotten so bogged down in depth and confusion in my own spirit. I'm preaching faith and I'm preaching hope and I'm preaching inspiration to these people. And I walked in that day and I baptized them. I preached and then baptized them, and they get the Holy Ghost on the altar call. We have a pretty decent service. Something happened. Wednesday night, I baptized another family member. The next Sunday, I baptized some more. And in 6 months, now remember, I'm running about 55. In 6 months, we baptized and had more than 65 get the Holy Ghost. We effectively doubled in a 6-month period. And I remember I was laying on the floor of my church saying, God, you got to do something. Don't let it stop. I was terrified. I was terrified because I was so conditioned for it to be dry that I just knew that this rain was going to disappear and I'd go back to drought. And the Lord spoke to me one day and said, get up. It won't go back. And I can testify the next 4 years I served as that pastor, it didn't go every service like it was the first 6 months. But we never missed a month that people weren't baptizing and people weren't getting the Holy Ghost. And the church kept growing consistently. And considerably. I'm telling someone, and I'm in the Holy Ghost tonight, don't move impatiently because you can't pass insecurity. Excuse me, obscurity. Watch this. And then the second test that every man in this house must pass is prominence. Notoriety. You have to pass obscurity. And then when everything finally turns and you're blessed, and you're anointed, and God's been good, and people are getting the Holy Ghost, and you're secure, and you can pay your bills, and the church is growing, and you've got a good job now, and God's been answering your prayers, and your kids are all serving God, and everything seems to be going good. Don't lose your humility. Don't allow pride to puff you up. Hebrews 12 and 6 said it this way, for whom the Lord loves, he chastises. And if ye endure chastising, God dealeth with you as his sons. So the earmark of being a son of God is God whips you. He says it again, verse 7, thank you. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastiseth and scourgeth every son he receiveth. Next verse, watch verse 7, he's got it on the board. For if ye endure the chastening, God dealeth with you as a son. For what son is whom the father chastiseth not? What's a boy that the dad doesn't correct? And then watch this, verse 8. Can you go there? Watch this, verse 8. But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So the mark of an illegitimate Christian is you don't take chastening. You don't take the spankings. You can't handle the obscurity. You can't handle the trouble. That's what sets it apart. What shows that we're the son of God is that God can discipline us. God can put us through tough times. God can trust us with trouble. God can develop us. But when we resist the chastening, when we fight against the discipline, when we fail the obscurity, and then consequently, when the blessing comes and we fail the notoriety, when the notoriety gets too big and God begins to direct our path and convict our spirits, we can't be corrected, because an earmark of someone that's failing prominence is they cannot submit. And they cannot take correction. And the Lord said, how do you become illegitimate? You had a different mama. That's how you become illegitimate. The dad doesn't change in this illustration. The dad is God. We had a different mom. Something happened in our birthing process. That's how you're illegitimate. And the mark of who's legitimate and illegitimate is who takes the chastening, who takes the chastisement, who takes the discipline. Am I making a little sense? Every test, every man in this room, you're going to pass two things. You're going to have to endure obscurity, and you're going to have to pass prominence, notoriety, with the right spirit. Simon Peter, he's fished all night. He's caught nothing. He's angry. He's frustrated. He's weary. And a stranger said, try the other side. Try the right side. Because if you'll fish tonight with God's permission, something's going to happen. If you'll move now with God's direction, something good's going to unfold. Because I'll repeat myself, the long night of nothingness for some of you is an indicator there is a breakthrough closer than you thought. And so watch what happens. Here he is. He says, try the right side. Simon Peter takes the net. He tosses it over the right side of the boat. And when it hits, sinks down, he gives it a moment. He pulls on it. And immediately he feels that weight of something different that he's felt all night. And he knows. And John, and I like this, I watch this, go to the next verse, because this is one of my favorite little things. Read that out loud. Say, therefore. No, read the whole thing to that first comma. Who wrote the book of John? Who wrote the book of John? Yeah. Who's the guy that told Peter? You know, John's the only person that calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's only in the book of John. That's how John refers to himself when he's using the first person in the book of John. He doesn't say, so I said unto Peter, or John said unto Peter. He said, the disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter. That makes me like John a lot. Because I wish some of you would get that understanding of your identity in Christ. That you're the guy he loves the best. You're the one that has significance. You're the one that has a relationship that is built between you and Christ, and no one can impinge on it or impede it. So John says about John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We used to have a lady in our church, and she'd testify when I was a kid. She'd get up and say, she'd end every testimony. This was back when we had testimonies in church. And, you know, and thank God sometimes we don't now. Because, you know, I was in a church where they would say, everybody's going to testify. Everybody doesn't have a good testimonial. Everybody's not meant to speak in front of a congregation. And they would go, we're going to call on you. Don't make me call on you, Robert Deliard. Don't make me call on you. We're going to sing a little bit again. Hold the fort. When we're done, you be ready. And then they'd pop up. They'd do pop. Everybody in the church I grew up in testified. And Judy used to say, every time, used to make me mad as a kid. She'd say, "I'm so glad Jesus loved me the best." And then she'd sit down. And I would thought, how arrogant she is. She'd talk and talk and talk and then close it out every time with, "I'm so glad Jesus loved me the best." And I used to think, I cannot believe that woman would have the audacity to tell this whole congregation of people that Jesus loves her more than anybody else. Till I read the book of John. And I figured out where Judy got it from. The disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, "Hey, this sounds familiar. We've been here before, dude. Do you remember our calling? We fished all night, caught nothing. We've come full circle. Here we are trying to go our own way. And here he is to interrupt our future again. This isn't a stranger. This is the Lord." Simon Peter didn't clue into it. He's busy pulling on the fish. He's busy thankful. He's finally got what he was after. And when he hears that, "Simon, it's the Lord." Look what he does. It said he took his coat. He girded his fisher's coat. He took it off to fish all night long. But now he puts it on to swim. Yeah, that seems odd, doesn't it? He put on his coat. And this is what I believe the scripture is saying to every one of us. You will never read about Simon being on a boat or ever fishing again. And 2 weeks later, he's preaching a message that revolutionizes the world. Because he makes his final decision. He throws himself into the sea. He goes pounding through the waves. He runs up dripping wet onto the shore. And here's the lie the enemy tells most men that I know. Serving God means you miss something. You don't get everything life would have given you if you serve God. If you commit fully, you'll miss something. You'll miss pleasure. You'll miss prestige. You'll miss fame. You'll miss some amazing opportunity. If you can fully commit your life financially and spiritually to God, you'll miss something. But the story of Simon Peter is just the opposite. He finally got, this is what's amazing about Jesus. He goes, "You want to catch fish? Here you go." And when Simon Peter finally had what he was after, he said, "I don't want the fish. I don't want the fish now. I want you. It's you I haven't understood. It's you I was wondering what was going on. But it's you." And when he gets there, the stranger who wasn't fishing has fish on a fire. So he gets fish he didn't catch. And then the catch is so big, they couldn't land it without assistance. And they have to bring in the 153 fishes in the net. So Simon Peter eats a breakfast he didn't prepare. He gets a net load of fishes that the Lord allowed him to catch. And his life shifts in a direction he never thought it could go. When you finally, I know you worship when all hell is breaking loose in your families. I know you pray when you need breakthrough and finances and help and assistance. But what do you do when you got what you're after? What do you do when you're finally in control and the finances are good and you're not in temptation anymore and you've whipped that spirit out of your life and your marriage has finally found the peace you've been after and the finances are rolling and you're not worried about bankruptcy anymore? What do? When you get what you're after, will you still choose him above everything else? Can you pass obscurity? And can you pass notoriety? And will you still choose him no matter how high you go or how low and how difficult it is right now? Will you still serve him? Because that's the test of every man in this room. Why don't you slip your hands in the air right now and love him? faithful to God when no one sees you, and faithful to God when everyone sees you. Pass them both. The pain of obscurity and the comfort of exhortation. Pass them both. Lord, I pray over these men tonight. There's some men trying to take control, not live in a lifestyle of faith. There's some men fighting to understand the process right now. There's some men frustrated with obscurity, and pain, and loss. Don't let them make a move, Lord. Because this long night of nothingness is an indicator. Something's about to change. Your process is about to shift. Something's about to break. Jesus, I'm praying over this house right now that the power of the Holy Ghost would speak to men. Speak to men in this room. Don't panic. It's what we began with. God knows the better is not the best for you. Oh, don't make an impatient move because you don't understand the process. Don't move too quick. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. In the name of Jesus, we'll choose you, Lord. We choose you not just in the bad times. We choose you in the good times. We choose you when we receive what we're after. We choose you when life is unfolding positively. We choose you, God. We choose you, Lord. We're done with the boats. We're done with trying to control the move of God. We're done with trying to understand the process. We're ready, Lord, for a move of your Spirit and a message that'll change the world. We surrender. I want you to do a faith statement with me tonight. Here's all I want you to do. I just want you to get out of the boat, Simon Peter. I want you to take your hands off the control and the process. And I want you to tell God He has permission to unfold whatever it is He knows is right for you. I want you to recommit tonight. I don't know how long it's been since you told Him, I choose you above all else in my life. Above my finances, above my security. I don't know how long it's been since you prayed a simple prayer. I remember praying them when I was a kid because men of God would preach me into the altar. I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. I'll give anything. I'll let go of anything. Whatever you want me to do, God, I'll do it. And so tonight, I just want you as a symbol that you're going to let go of the control. You're going to stop trying to control the process, because the truth is we need healed, as Hosea 14 and 4 said, from going back. We need healed from going back to comfort zones and going back to what we control. 14 and 4 of Hosea said, I will heal thee of thy backsliding, of going back, of trying to control things. And so here's what I'm asking. I just want you to get out of the boat. And how we're going to do that, we're going to step out of our pew. We're going to move forward or move to the side or find somewhere. And we're going to go before the Lord and send some intense worship for a few moments and let God speak to our spirits. Because here's my word for you as you move. Hear me, Simon Peter. I told you the enemy was telling you you'd miss something, but God is teaching us you're not going to miss a thing. In fact, I'm going to give you more than you would have gotten with your own efforts. I'm going to give you more than you could get through your own intelligence. I'm going to give you another look, not just the fish you couldn't catch. I'm going to give you fish you didn't know how to catch in areas you didn't think they existed. And I'm going to give you fish on the coals, and I'm going to feed you. And you didn't even prepare the meal. Come on, go ahead, men. Why don't you just go ahead and surrender yourself to the Lord a few moments? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Come on, somebody choose the Lord again. Choose the Lord again. Let Him know you're not going back. You're not vacillating. Come on, Come on, that's it. I'll serve you in the good and the bad times. In the prominence and the obscurity. When things are going right and things are going wrong, God. I choose you. Whatever you ask, I'll give it. Whatever you want, I'll do it. Whatever you say, I'll obey. Wherever you want me to go, God, I surrender all. I surrender all. I want to make a difference in my family. I'll survive the lean times, the fearful times, the empty times. I won't lose my song. I won't lose my praise. I won't stop believing. Well, there you go, a little deeper. A little deeper, pray in tongues. A little deeper, pray in the Holy Ghost. Come on, that's it, a little deeper. Pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Thank you.